Well, we're taking a break now from our look at the book of Acts. We've made our way into Acts chapter 18, and we're breaking for the next several weeks because it's the season of Lent. And so we're taking the opportunity. As you know, we don't always follow the church calendar strictly, but I think it is helpful from time to time to use or to have, if you will, a Christian sense of time. That's a good thing. I think about the way we orient our time so often, and it's helpful to allow the tradition of the Christian church, the Christian family, to have seasons and times by which we remember sometimes certain spiritual disciplines, that of prayer and fasting, also of celebration and praise, feasting. These are wonderful and important church disciplines, acts of piety, spiritual disciplines, I should say. But also to remember different moments in redemptive history, to give them particular attention. That's good for our souls. So in this season of Lent, it's generally a season of preparation, preparing ourselves for Holy Week, and of course, especially for the celebration of Good Friday and ultimately Easter Sunday. So to do that, sometimes we'll follow the lectionary. Again, what churches all around the world are using texts. You can go do that if you'd like. If you just look up the lectionary and what year we're in, I forget what lectionary cycle we're in, but you can Google it and look it up, and they're helpful texts to prepare your heart, if you will, for the celebration of the resurrection. What we're going to do is we're going to spend the next several weeks in Isaiah, and we're going to look at what are called the songs of the servant, the servant songs. There are certain parts of this section of Isaiah, this back end of Isaiah, in which the prophet and the Lord draws our attention to the coming, quote-unquote, servant, the servant of the Lord that's going to come and is going to redeem Israel. And so we're going to do this to prepare our hearts to think about the coming of that servant, even the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we've already celebrated Christmas, so in the church calendar, we've already celebrated his coming. But of course, what has he come for? And where we're moving now through Lent onto Holy Week is what he has come for. He has come as the servant to redeem his people. And these songs are songs celebrating that fact and giving us these wonderful, beautiful, glorious images of the work of Christ in prophetic form. And so, if you will, we're going to spend the next several weeks with our head in the clouds, in a good way. Firmly rooted on the earth, but our head will be in the clouds. Because, and what'll be great, I like to say, and I'm sure Kevin got it from somewhere, but he often Kevin Sherritt, the pastor of Westminster Presbyterian, my good buddy, you know, when he talks about passages like this, even what we'll think about next week and touch on a little bit this week, is you get to breathe, he says, the high mountain air of high theology. When you hear God spoken of this way, you know, we leave the realm, if you will, of, and I hate to say this because it's going to, in some ways, it'll give the wrong connotation, but of practical application. You know, we're so anxious for everything to have practical application. Preachers are taught to make sure you have points of application. You've got to relate this to people's lives, or else they're going to go away saying, "Ah, oh, this doesn't relate to me." And I guess there's a truth to that. Pastors should work to be practical. We should work to break this down, say, "Hey, here's how it applies to your life." But what you get in passages like this with Isaiah, as Kevin says, is high mountain air. You get to think and breathe in the knowledge of God through these wonderful, glorious pictures and statements about God. Here, God is speaking about himself and saying, "Who is like me? Here's what I've done. Can you think of anyone else who's done this?" You know, and it's important for us to get up there on the mountaintop. Get our heads, if you will, in or through the clouds to the high, clean mountain air of thinking about God, just thinking about him, not how does it apply to me? What does it mean for my life? But just to think about him. And stop thinking about yourself. Trust me, you will find ways to apply it. It will affect your life. But stop obsessing about yourself. And start obsessing about him. Think about him. Look at him. And you'll be changed. You'll be changed. So we're getting some of that. These are glorious passages indeed. Well, we begin today with the first half of Isaiah, and we'll get there. We're going to get a little bit of that today, but then really we'll be spending time on that, sort of that high mountain air. Be prepared next week as we come to that. But this morning we're coming in, and again, in the season of Lent, generally Lent is a time of fasting. You know, people give something up for Lent, if they do, if you know, there's no command to do that. But people find it a helpful spiritual discipline to fast during this time. If you do, I encourage you to keep it private. The Bible urges us toward that with fasting. Not that we can't talk about it with anyone, but, you know, use it well, use it biblically, and go ahead and fast. It's an appropriate thing to do. And as you, quote unquote, if you choose, give something up for Lent, make sure that you are using that time and fasting as fasting should be done to humble yourself before the Lord, to pray, not just to stop doing something, but to stop and replace it with scripture reading, replace it with prayer, and so forth. But Lent is generally a time of fasting, and generally within the church it has also been a time of preparing one's soul, of meditation and reflection upon our nature, our need for the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so that's good and right. Now, in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is coming to the end, the back section now of his prophecy, and he has been prophesying some hard things to Israel. Right? He's prophesying to them that they're going to go into exile. That the life they have enjoyed in Israel, one which they could not imagine really ever losing, right? I mean, God brought them out of Egypt. They know the narrative of history. God brought them. They were enslaved. God brought them out with a strong and mighty hand. He led them victoriously through the wilderness into the promised land, established them, gave them that land. This is their land. I'm going to dwell with you, build a temple. I'm your God. You're my people. I mean, and this is reality now. It's unshakable. And now they're going to lose it. The unimaginable is going to happen. Israel is going to lose their land. They're going to be overrun by pagans. They're going to be overrun by idolaters. They're going to be overrun by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And everything's going to be destroyed. The temple's going to be torn down. And they're going to be dragged out and scattered all over the Babylonian Empire. It's unimaginable. I think in some ways, I'm not comparing Israel to America. I'm not doing that. But we can imagine the idea. We can't imagine losing America. And it's America, right? There's no promises to America. There were promises to Israel in the Old Testament. I mean, God had said some pretty direct things to them. And yet, no such promises were made to America. Yet, we can't imagine ever losing it. We can't imagine foreign powers coming in here and scattering us and us actually having to reckon with the fact it's over as we're scattered out over some other empire. I mean, it just like it's unimaginable. You can try, but you can't do it. And that's how it would have been for Israel. And yet the Lord had said they should have been able to imagine it because the Lord had been sending prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to say to them, hey, repent or else, repent or else, repent or else. So again, this is why we want to be careful as we hear things like that because we've been hearing it week after week after week after week, and I know we're the people of God and we affirm it, but we always got to come back, you know? We always got to come back. We got to lay hold of it because what the Old Testament shows us is that we have a tendency as sinful human beings to have dull ears and dull hearts. They heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it and heard it. It's like us hearing about the second coming, you know, and going, yeah, okay. You know, we've been told by many, many Sunday school classes, and we've been told in many, many sermons, the Lord's going to come again. Okay, I know. I got work to do today. And we put our heads down to our idols, and we get going. You know, and one day it will come. And if it comes after your death, well, at least your death is coming. Even that we find hard to believe. We kind of feel like we're going to live forever because we can't imagine our own deaths. But the reality is they're coming. And if you die before the second coming, well, for you, that's the second coming. Because you're going to be in his presence. So you are going to meet him in your lifespan. So we've got to come to grips with this, but it's very hard to come to grips with. I can't imagine losing my life. This is all I know is my life. Well, Israel was in this place. They have been told some pretty hard things, and they've gotten this picture of exile, and exile's coming. In chapter 40 now, we begin to hear the prophecy to Israel in that exile. So as we go into the season of Lent, it's as if we're coming to grips. What Lent helps the church to do is to spend time reckoning with its own exile. Lent is a heavier time, a sober time, a time of reflection for us to remind ourselves and to come to grips with the fact that we are in exile. We are in the wilderness. We're in Babylon. Again, like we're talking about, right? As I prayed with Craig and his girlfriend or with Meta. And so many other things that we've dealt with in this church over the years, they remind us that we're in Babylon. This is not home. Be careful. Be careful you don't start to make it home. It's when you do that, that we said, I'm so tempted to this, to set that expectation up that we're shattered when these things happen. And don't get me wrong, we should grieve, of course. But Paul says we don't grieve like those who have no hope because we understand this is not home. This is not the eternal state. That's why Peter says, set your hope there. Well, Israel was in exile. And during this season of Lent, it's a chance for us to remind ourselves that we're in exile and then to make sure that we are setting our hope forward, that we're laying hold of Jesus Christ and anchoring ourselves to him. He's the only unmovable, unshakable thing, the only immovable reality. He is the rock. Build your house on anything else, and you've built it on the sand, and you are foolish. Because when the troubles come, you'll be blown away. Know you're in exile. Build your house upon the rock. So that's where we're wanting to go over these next couple weeks, is to prepare ourselves for the celebration of the death and resurrection of our Savior, because that is your rock. So we're to put ourselves back with Israel in exile. We're to identify with them there. That's what we're doing in Lent. We're identifying with that, and we too are longing for redemption. A redemption that we know has come at the cross and resurrection, and yet is a redemption that is yet to come, right, in the second coming. So the word to us today is a wonderful word, three times repeated, which in the scriptures only happens a few times, but when it does, we should take note because it's meant to be a Hebrew, you know, bold font. There is no bold font in the Hebrew text. But it's meant to be like exclamation marks. There is no exclamation mark in the Hebrew text. So what we get is repetition. Comfort. Yes, comfort. I said comfort. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her. She is in exile. She's been dragged from her home because of her idolatry. Not because the Lord was asleep at the switch, but because Israel had sinned and not repented, and the Lord said this was coming, and it's happened, and now they're dreadfully out in exile, and now the word of the Lord comes to them, comfort. Isaiah, I'm saying to you, comfort them. Yes, comfort my people. So the word to us in our dreadful exile, the word to us in the brokenness of our age, in this fallen reality in which we live, from Isaiah, is comfort. Comfort. But let's remember, this word was spoken to them while they're in exile. This is a hope of comfort. Right? This is, hey, trust me, comfort's coming. And be comforted now to know it. It's not just a future reality. You can own it now in exile because I'm saying it to you. And we're to be reminded of this as we grieve, as we have to suffer the realities of this age, the fears of this age, the troubles and trials, the frustrations, the limitations of this age. We're to hear the word of the Lord, comfort. Yes, it's something coming, but it's something you can own now because I said it. Not Bill Spanger, but God. Because he said it. You can take it to the bank. Now, there's an interesting issue in this passage that's worth reflecting on it. I'm gonna make a take on this, but you can work it out yourself and think about it, because there's some debate about this in verse 6. Because the word of the Lord comes to Israel, comfort. Yes, comfort my people. And then we have, tell her, here's why she can be comforted, because it's over. I'm putting an end to it. Her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned. Yes, I sent her out into exile. This is the discipline for her sin, but now she served her time. I'm going to put an end to this, and I'm going to bring her back. That's what it means. She has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. That is, I'm satisfied. The Lord is saying, you know, double, not she's received twice as much as she deserved, but double, like if you double a piece of paper and you fold it over and it matches, you double it over, right? She's received that double for all her sins. What I'm wanted for her sins, it's satisfied. Her iniquity is pardoned. I'm bringing her back. Okay, that's the word. In verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain will be brought low, the crooked places will be made straight, the rough places made smooth. We know this from Handel's Messiah, and also Revelation 19, by the way. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Israel, be comforted, because I'm putting an end to this, I'm satisfied, I'm bringing you back. And all flesh is going to see it. Prepare the way, because my glory is about to be revealed. Then in verse 6, the voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? Now some take the next part of the verse there, the rest of verse 6 and part of verse 7, to be what the Lord is saying the speaker should cry out. So you said cry, but what shall I cry out? And the answer coming back, here's what you should cry out. All flesh is grass, all its loveliness like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Cry that out. Or that is not what is being said. And what is being said is Isaiah saying, you've said to cry out, but what do you want me to cry out? We're ruined here. So that Isaiah is still speaking. A voice said, cry out, but what shall I cry out? Now imagine Isaiah still speaking. The voice said, cry out, but what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, all its loveliness like the flower of the field, but the grass withers and the flower fades because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Lord, you've told me to cry out. You've told me to offer hope. But what hope is there? We are nothing. Even us in all our strength and all our beauty is nothing. You're telling me to cry out. You're telling me to celebrate. But I'm telling you, we're ruined. We're undone. And now the Lord responds. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Isaiah, speak comfort to my people. Tell them in their exile, I'm bringing them home. Prepare the way. The glory of the Lord's about to be revealed. And Isaiah says, Lord, you've asked me to cry out, but I don't know what to cry because we are nothing. Who's going to lead us? Who's going to bring us home? What king is there who's going to champion the cause? Who are you possibly going to raise up to bring us home and to overthrow the mighty Persians or the mighty Babylonians? We're like grass. We're nothing. We look good for a moment, and then the sun comes out and we just wilt. And that's all we've got. And the Lord says, you're right. If your hope is only in man, that's you've got nothing. You're right. Surely you are like grass. And the flower does fade. But guess what, Isaiah? The word of the Lord endures forever. I have said it. Take it to the bank. And since then he jumps, right? And he begins to go off on himself. Behold, the Lord shall come. No man. Because Isaiah can look around. And perhaps Isaiah is having this conversation so that Israel can hear it. Maybe he's just voicing Israel's whining. He's voicing Israel's complaints, Israel's weakness. Like, who's possibly going to lead us out of this exile? There's no one left. There's no leaders who are going to rise up and lead us home and give us our land back. So Isaiah voices it and lets the Lord respond. All flesh is as grass, but my word, Isaiah, endures forever. Nothing changes that. If I say it, it's good to go. Behold, the Lord shall come, verse 10, with a strong hand, and his arm will rule with him, and his reward is with him, and his work is before him. I am going to do it myself. Remember, back when they first wanted a king, when this whole thing started going bad, I mean, it went bad pretty quickly. And when they first wanted a king, you'll remember, what kind of king did they want? They said, we want a king like all the other nations have. And the Lord said, well, I have a king for you. I'm going to provide a king for you. Trust me, I've promised kings will come out of Judah. I'll provide a king. No. We want a king like the other nations have. And so they get Saul. And then the Lord replaces Saul with David, a man after his own heart. But even David goes bad pretty quickly. He has a little glorious moment there. But then it goes bad pretty quickly. And then you get Solomon, and then Solomon goes bad relatively quickly. And then after Solomon, the kingdom splits, and then it's basically downhill from there. Where are these kings? All these kings that act like kings of the other nations. What is man? Man is like a flower of the field. He has a moment and then he fades and he's gone. Who's going to do it? I've told you before that the story of the Old Testament is almost like character after character after character of us wondering, hey, is this the guy? Is this the seed of the woman that's finally going to crush the head of the serpent? Is it Adam? No. What about Cain, the seed of the woman? Maybe he'll do it, right? No, he crushes his own brother's head rather than the head of the serpent. What about Noah? Perhaps it'll be him. He leads them into a promised land. No, then he's drunk and he's naked and he's cursing his sons. And what about Abram? Maybe it'll be Abram. No, Abram sins against the Lord and sleeps with his maid, with her maidservant, with his wife's maidservant, and he's lying to Pharaoh. And he's, you know. What about Jacob? No, Jacob's a deceitful liar. And you know, what about this person? What about that person? Will it be Moses? Well, no, Moses strikes the rock twice and he's disobedient. He can't even enter this promised land. I mean, just one. What about David? What about Solomon? What about? All these men, they're like grass. They flourish for a moment and then they fade. They're not sustainable. And the point we get when we get to Isaiah, not that it hasn't been there subtly throughout the whole scriptures, but the point that we get in Isaiah is the Lord saying, I myself will do it. I will do what no man has been able to do. I am coming. My right hand will accomplish this. What we're going to find as we study the back end of Isaiah and these servant songs is that the servant, this leader, this king, this servant king who's going to come and do it will be Yahweh himself. Think about what we get. Let's go back up again to verse 4 or verse 3. We know we have heard these verses before. In fact, we've read Isaiah 40 several times over the past couple years. A voice crying out in the wilderness. Whose voice is that? We hear this. This passage is actually in all four of the Gospels. A voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. God is going to come and deliver his people. He's going to do it himself. And who takes up this work? Who fulfills this role? We know because it's in the beginning of all four Gospels. John the Baptist. When John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness and starts preaching these sermons of repentance, he's telling them, prepare. Prepare for the coming of the king. Prepare for the servant. Make straight the way of the Lord. But whose way is he preparing for? A voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, for Yahweh himself. is coming to deliver his people. Right? No mere grass that withers and fades. It turns out the one who is coming, right? What's the name he's given in Revelation 19? He is called the Word of the Lord. The Word of the Lord endures forever. No fading. No fading under the heat of the sun. No fading flower. But one who endures forever, Yahweh himself, our conquering King, makes straight the path for Yahweh to come, for he will come and deliver his people. He is the one at the end of the day. What we're moving toward in this season of Lent, as we move toward Holy Week, what we're moving toward is the King himself, who's going to come as a servant of his people, Yahweh himself in our flesh, who is going to come in all his glory, who is going to be able to proclaim to Israel comfort. Why? Because her sin is pardoned. Why? Because she has received double for all her sins. Everything her sin deserved has been fully dealt with. I mean, does 70 years of exile really take care of all your sin? That's what Isaiah is saying to them here. Tell them their sin is pardoned. They've received double. It's been I'm satisfied. They can go back now. Has 70 years of exile really dealt with the idolatry of a nation before a holy God? The answer is no. No. But it's a little picture of the one who is coming, who will finally and fully be able to say it. Jesus Christ will be able to say, comfort. Yes, comfort my people, for her sin is pardoned, her iniquity forgiven, because she has received double. She has received exactly to the fullness everything her sin deserves, which would be hell. How can that ever be satisfied? It cannot. It cannot upon grass which withers the minute the heat comes. It can only be satisfied in the infinite Lord Jesus Christ, who on the cross fully bears all that your sin deserves. On the cross, there in our flesh, representing his bride, Jesus Christ takes all that our sin deserves, so that we in him receive double, perfect, the mirror image of what our sin deserves. It is dealt with fully and absolutely satisfied. So that on the other side of the cross, true comfort can be spoken. This is the joy we have. We're in exile, but we're in a very different exile. We're in an exile where these words are spoken to us and we've seen it done. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Your sin is forgiven. And the Lord has come. And there is no doubt that we still await his coming. We look forward to the day when he rips the skies open, when that Revelation 19 vision that we read today for our word of exhortation becomes a reality, where we sit with him with no more suffering and no more sorrow and no more brokenness, and we feast. Boy, that is going to be a feast. To feast for the first time with no anxieties left. To feast for the first time with pure, unadulterated comfort. That's what we have coming. And we enjoy it now. We enjoy it now in that foretaste. It's real comfort that we can have. We can really be comforted now in light of what is coming because of what has come. Because the Lord in all of his glory has come in Jesus Christ. We can be comforted now, knowing the comfort that is yet to come. Go back and read 1 Peter today. Because Peter's all about this. Peter is driving in 1 Peter 1. He is trying to say to them, look, you've been born again to a new and living hope. Rest your hope fully on the grace that is to come. Don't anchor your hope to Babylon. Do not anchor your hope to America. Do not anchor your hope to this life, to this body. Let your hope rest fully on the grace that is to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that has already been revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let that be your comfort. Comfort, yes, comfort, my people. The Lord shall come with a strong hand. His arm will rule with him. His reward is with him. His work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Do you see the image here of God coming right down into the exile and grabbing up his broken people and saying, I'm going to bring you home. Of course there's no one to lead you. So I'll do it. I'm the only one who can do it. I'm the only one who can get you out of here. But I'm going to do it. I'm going to come and I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to bind you up and I'm going to bring you, I'm going to carry you myself. It's such a gentle and beautiful image. And hold this together with what we read in Revelation 19, with the one who comes with the sword slaying his enemies and calling the birds to come and feast on their flesh. Both of these are true about God. He is that God. The avenging God, the God who will throw the beast into the pit of hell. And yet he's the tender shepherd who takes up the lame, the weak, the broken, the grieving, and carries them in his bosom. Who in Revelation, we're told, will himself wipe away every tear. This is our God. He is both of those things. Our knees should tremble and we should find great comfort at the same time. So brothers and sisters, in this season of Lent, let us come to grips with the reality of our exile. And let us understand why we're in this mess. Not because God was asleep at the switch, but because we chose to listen to Satan over Yahweh. Okay, that's why we're in this mess. And every time we sin, we do it again. We are in this mess because of us, not because of him, because of us. We have rebelled. We've chosen something other than him, and we ended up in broken Babylon. And it's hell out here. Let us come to grips with that. But in our exile, let us hear the word of the Lord. And let us not look for hope in grass that is fading, in flowers whose petals are falling off. But let us find our hope and anchor our comfort to the word of the Lord, to the incarnate word, even Jesus Christ himself, the glory of God, Yahweh himself in our flesh, our bridegroom, our conquering king, our deliverer, our good shepherd. Let us rest our hope in him, for he has come. And he has come to take us up. He has come to deal with our sins. He has come to speak comfort to us. And brothers and sisters, here again, my last word to you is, this is the beauty of what we get to enjoy. It's not just a future hope. It has come. This is the point of the cross and resurrection. We have already seen it. It has happened, and we now live in the light of its reality. We are living in the comfort that, as Peter says, the prophets longed to see. They longed to see what this comfort would look like. And brothers and sisters, we live in it. And yet it's fully to come. And that's our hope. Let us have hope and comfort in that. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, how we thank you for the comfort, the threefold comfort that you alone can give. Lord, where else is there hope? We're nothing. All flesh is as grass. It fades, it falls apart. But oh, thank you, Lord God, that you have sent your word, not only on the pages of Scripture, but you've sent the word incarnate to come and to do for us what we could not do for ourselves. You have sent him to come and bring us comfort, deliverance from our exile, you yourself in our flesh, to pardon our iniquity and to bring us home. Guard us, Father, for we are prone to settle in here in Babylon. We are prone to convince ourselves that we can make it pretty and delightful, peaceful. Oh, Lord, open our eyes today, even as together we hear and grieve with those within this congregation about cancers and death. Father, remind us and fix our hope on the grace that is to come in our Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.